To Matthew chapter 25. Let me open this time with prayer. Father, I praise you for teaching us. Thank you for sending your Son and for sharing so much truth and so much information about yourself and so much explanation of what is going on in this world, what it is that you're doing. We pray that as we meditate on the story that Jesus told, that you would help us to apply it in our lives. Please give us the grace to receive the challenge, which is a strong one in this one. The grace to obey you, and the grace to obey you with cheerfulness and joy. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Around the year 2012, some medical researchers analyzed 329 cadaver brains and correlated the health and structure of these people's brains with the level of mental activity that they enjoyed in their later years before they died. And this research was published in a 2012 issue of Biological Psychiatry, where the article says, "It seems that a more active lifestyle has general effects on brain health, reflected in greater neuronal density and preservation of blood supply to the brain. Overall, our research suggests that multiple complex brain changes may be responsible for the use-it-or-lose-it effect." Just as it is with our brains, if we use them, they're stronger and more healthy. If we don't use them, we lose brain capacity. So it is with our blessings, as we discover in the parable of the talents. We need to use them so we don't lose them. In our study of Matthew 25, I want to start back at verse 13, which kind of transitions between the parable of the wise and foolish virgins and the parable of the servants with their master's talents. It really summarizes Jesus' teaching throughout these couple of chapters. It's a good summary of the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. It's also a good introduction for this next parable of the talents. It's just like a man. Well, see, and the point is to stay alert, because y'all don't know the day or the hour that Jesus is going to return. It's just like a man, when he was going abroad, called his personal servants and delivered his possessions to them. This is very similar to a lot of the other parables Jesus has already told, like the parable of the tenants in the vineyard, the man who goes on a journey. The more recent parable in chapter 24, where the man leaves, puts his servant in charge of his thing, people, and taking care of his house. And in Luke 19, there's a parable that's roughly the same parable as this one, same storyline. In verse 15, once to one, he gave 5 years' wages, or five talents. To another, he gave two. Then to the other, one. Two each, according to his ability. And then he immediately went abroad. This man, wanting his stuff, his property, his goods and possessions to be taken care of, so he delivers or entrusts these things to the care of personal assistants who know him well, have lived in his house. He gives them what most English Bibles say a talent. That's a transliteration of the Greek word. talentos. It's approximately the amount of money that an average man would make in a year. Now, different Bible scholars have pegged it at different amounts, so I'm just saying approximately. Different scholars suggest different values. I've heard it estimated at 75 pounds of silver. Maybe just give you some kind of a benchmark to concept of how much money this is. The master calls it silver in verse 27. Now, communism says what? From each according to his ability, to each according to his need. But this is not communism. This is God's economy, where God takes from his unlimited resources and gives to each according to their need. According to their ability, I'm sorry. According to their ability. And the parable brings out this, the point that some people are more naturally capable of handling more than other people are. But there is no condemnation of the different servants that have different amounts of ability. All three servants, even though they stewarded different amounts of money, could have gotten the same reward of their master's joy if they'd all been faithful. Please apply this to yourself. God does not think any less of you if you are not a high-capacity person. In our world, we elevate high-capacity people as great people, but God doesn't do that. If you are faithful, you don't have to be a high-capacity person for God to love you. What pleases Him is faithfulness and what He's given you. He knows what you can handle. And that's another good point. Don't be afraid that God is going to give you more than you can handle. This master gave to each according to his ability. This is a picture of the way God is. He's going to give to you according to your ability. He's not trying to overwhelm you and crush you with responsibilities above what you can handle. Don't be afraid. Now, God typically does give us a little more than we can handle on our own. But it's not to crush us. It's to cause us to reach out to Him for help. And when we find His help, then we become overcomers. It's a very different thing. Now, if you're following the NAS or NIV or ESV, you'll see they put the word immediately into verse 16. To describe the five talent servant's investment action. He did it immediately. Instead of in the verse 15, where I have it here, to describe the master's sudden departure. This debate hinges on the accuracy of two Greek manuscripts, which the newer versions tend to follow. I prefer to go with the overwhelming majority of Greek manuscripts, including in this case, especially when there are manuscripts just as old as the two that as the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. And so I went with the traditional reading of the King James. Thankfully, this doesn't change the point of the parable, and that's been my observation throughout all. As I've looked at the different variances in Greek manuscripts, it never changes the meaning. God somehow has managed to work throughout history to keep His word from being changed in its meaning, to corrupt it to something false. Verse 16, the one who received the 5 years' wages set off and went to work using them. And he made or gained another 5 years' wages or talents. And likewise, the one with the 2 years' wages also gained himself another two. So instead of saying, I've got enough money to live on for 2 or 5 years, I'm going to kick back. Just kick back until the master returns. That's not what these servants did. They made good use of that money. And this illustrates two principles, I believe, of what Jesus wants us to be doing now between His first and second comings. First, we should be busy working. Now, I'm not saying that we should be workaholics. Too busy for our own good. But it does indicate that a good hard day's work should be normal for Christians. And there are any number of ways in which we can labor. We may be laboring for pay, to earn income, or we may be working as a volunteer, as a mother at home, or any kind of work that brings benefit to people is good. God wants us to work 6 days a week. That's what He told us in the fourth commandment, right? Second principle here is that we should use the resources God gives us. God wants us to use what you've got, like the servants that put these 5 and 2 talents to use to make more. God has given us resources. How are we going to use them? If you make money, don't stockpile it with no intentions for how it's going to be used. That's what the rich fool in Jesus' parable did. He kept building bigger and bigger barns, storing more and more money. He didn't have an idea of what he was going to do with that money. He wasn't planning to spend it. He was just saving it. That was foolish. Don't forget to tithe. But there are other resources God gives. If you've got brains, put them to use. Don't waste your brain watching movies, playing video games, or sleeping all day. Find ways to use your intelligence to help the needy or help the church. You have time on your hands. Time is a resource. Don't waste it watching soap operas or trolling the internet. Spend time helping others that are maxed out, people that are at the end of their ropes. Do you have friends and influence? That's a tremendous resource. Again, don't endlessly collect Facebook followers or LinkedIn contacts. That's not what you're... this is a resource God has given to you, so use it. Use your influence to share the gospel with people. Use your influence to mobilize people to do what God's will. Are you strong and healthy? That's a resource. Not everybody gets that. Use your muscles to help the weak rather than frittering away too much time at the fitness center. Again, I'm not saying lifting weights is wrong. I'm just saying think about how you can use it. Maybe you could get just as good a workout helping somebody move their boxes or something. I don't know. But we should apply ourselves to good work. We should put to good use the resources God has given us. But that's not what the third servant did, is it? Verse 18, the one who received the 1 year's wages went away, dug in the earth, hid his master's silver money. This Greek word, there's three things I see here in this servant's actions which are anti-Christian. One of them is a little obscure, but the Greek word for went here is different from the Greek word for went, translated went back in verse 16. In verse 16, the word is paruomai, which means to proceed forward. That's what the good servant did. But here in verse 18, it's aperkamai, which means to go away. I wish the King James and ESV had included that preposition, away. Instead of engaging the world, this antisocial servant went away from people. That's not a Christian attitude. What did Jesus say? Going into all the world, preach the gospel, right? He didn't say get out of the world. Paul said you can't get out of the world back in 1 Corinthians. Now, yes, we need our quiet time. Yes, we need our time in the prayer closet. But our time away is to be so that we're refreshed, so we can engage the world with God's love. Second anti-Christian thing he does is to hide the silver. Hiding is not Christian. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5? You can't hide. You are the light of the world, he said. You don't put that in a basket. You don't hide it under a bed. Put it out on a lampstand. A city on a hill can't be hidden. It's not supposed to be hidden. Some things are private, and yes, God hides us in His mercy and protection, but it is incongruous with Christianity to take good things that God made and say, I don't want anybody to ever see this. We are to take the good things God made and glorify Him with it so that all the world can see that. And finally, this third anti-Christian thing the servant does, he tells us why he did that. Why did he go away and hide the money? It's because, he said, I was afraid. Fear is also not Christian. Maybe he was afraid of somebody stealing it. Maybe he was afraid of losing it. But fear makes you run away and hide when you should instead be trusting God and standing firm and being a light and a witness. How many times throughout the Bible does God say, don't be afraid? He told it to us so many times over and over again because fear is incompatible with Christianity. This servant has it all wrong. And we're going to see more wrong in a minute. If we avoid people and hide our gifts and live in fear, are we going to get away with it? No. There's going to be a day of reckoning. Verse 19, finally, after a long time, the master of those servants comes and settles accounts with them. Now, we need to strike a balance always between ready to drop everything at the drop of a hat when Jesus comes back. But also, we need to know that we've got time to use God's resources. There's a balance there. If you let go of either truth, you're going to go into a ditch. Be ready for Jesus to come at any time, but assume you've got time to use God's gifts. We also have to live in light of the fact that God is going to hold us accountable. Just like that earlier parable in Matthew 18 where the king settled his accounts with all of his slaves, including the one that owed him 10,000 talents. Here the master shows up, opens the ledgers, and calls each servant to come forward individually. And each one is going to have to give a report as to the disposition of his master's money. God is going to call each one of us individually to give an account of our lives. How did we spend the resources He gave us? Verse 20, so then the one who received the 5 years' wages approached. He presented another 5 years' wages, saying, Master, you delivered 5 years' wages to me. See here, another 5 years' wages I gained in addition to them. And his master said, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will stand you in my stead or make you an overseer in my place over many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Now this wording is similar to what we've already seen in the parable of the sensible servant in chapter 24. Who then is that faithful and smart servant whom his master will stand in his stead or make ruler over or put in charge of or set over his household to give them food in a timely way? I'm wondering if I even have a screen with that. Yeah, there it is. There it is. Wait. Is that it? There it is. And Luke, we see the same principle applied even more fully. Luke 16. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? Now, every couple of years in our family now, we're getting a new person of driving age. A new middle school kid that I have to climb into the car and teach to drive. When they're learning to drive, I don't put them into our nicest, best family car and call the whole family in and say, let's go for a drive. I take them alone, just me and that kid, and I take our oldest car and we go out to the furthest back road I can find and we practice on that first. I won't go into the story of we've had good reason for that. The once they have proven that they can handle driving in traffic and that they can handle driving in the rain, once they learn the skills and get good at it, then, you know, I'll graduate them to driving the whole family, or, you know, driving the our nicer car. And in the same way, your use of your time and talent and treasure today in this world is practice for bigger and better things. I don't know exactly what life in heaven is going to look like, but I believe that in heaven we will have bigger and more interesting and engaging responsibilities. The things that we learned and put into practice during our life on earth are somehow going to be useful to us in heaven. They will qualify us and give us experience for those greater and more enjoyable things. If you're not faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who's going to entrust the true riches to you? Verse 22. Then when the one who had received the 2 years' wages approached, get the next guy coming up to give his account, he says, "Master, you delivered 2 years' wages to me. Look, another 2 years' wages I made in addition to them." And his master says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over few things. I'll put you in my stead over many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And once again, the servant who proves trustworthy and fruitful, even though he had less capacity than the man who made 5 talents, is still rewarded just as handsomely. Now, what does it mean to enter into the joy of your master? I've tried to string that together with other passages we've looked at in this worship service. Now, some commentators have suggested that this joy is just another word for the welcome home banquet that the household put on for the master who's returned. And it may well be that that has a part in it, but the reality is far bigger than that. God is the fountainhead of all joy. The benediction in Romans 15:13 says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy." Why would we pray for God to fill you with joy? It's because that's where joy comes from. It comes from God. The book of Romans also tells us that God's kingdom is all about joy, as well as peace and righteousness in the Holy Spirit. And the presence of God is such a joyful place that Jesus found it worth enduring the cross just to get back there. You think about that. "For the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." In God's presence, there are going to be cheers of rejoicing, because people whose lives were threatened and were hurt by evil are now triumphant. Everyone in God's presence will be happy and have a sense of well-being, because they are safe from all evil. Nothing will touch them. It'll be a time to celebrate, to remember all of the precious memories of God's amazing works throughout your life. You'll be able to remember that forever. And rejoice about all the marvelous gifts and status that you have in your eternal life. And perhaps most awesome of all will be realizing and seeing God Himself being enthralled with you. Making Him smile, making Him laugh. And just seeing Him enjoy you being there, that is going to be amazing. This kind of joy is worth any cost. But the third servant didn't believe all that. Verse 24, when the one had received the 1 year's wages approached, he said, "Master, I know you, that you're a hard man, harvesting where you didn't plant seed, collecting from where you did not winnow. And so with dread, I went away and hid your year's wage in the earth." See here, you may have what is yours. The first thing out of the servant's mouth is this phrase, I know you. In the Greek text, the word you, let me see if I can find where it was. Yeah, there we go. I know you. That's the object in the Greek text. But what he thinks he knows about this master just doesn't fit. Doesn't fit the way the master's treated those first two servants, does it? The first two servants enter into his joy. They get compliments. But the third servant accuses his master of being hard and harsh. Something's wrong here. Something's off. Furthermore, this man calls his master a thief. He accuses his master of going to other people's fields and reaping their grain and taking it. And worse still, according to my understanding of the Greek words here at the end of verse 24, he even accuses his master of sneaking into other people's barns after they have threshed and winnowed their wheat and stealing their processed grain to take home and make bread with. What he's doing here, of course, is he's criticizing his master for what he did with the first two servants. He's criticizing his master for accepting that other five talents and that other two talents from those two men before him. The servant is accusing his master of being harsh and unfair by receiving income that his servants had made for the benefit of the household. In this context, then, I think that this servant's fear was not a fear of failure. It was not a fear of losing the money. I think it was a fear, a dread, that came from doing what he knew would displease his master. He knew his master wouldn't want him to hide it, but he hid it anyway as a form of rebellion, and that created a sense of dread in his heart, because he knew the accounting day would come. But he was a rebellious servant. He refused to work to benefit his master. He was saying, in effect, look, I'm not your servant. I did you a favor. I kept your money safe for you, but I'm not your servant. I'm my own man. The work that I did while you were away all that time was for myself. If I can help it at all, I don't want anything I do to benefit you. It would be like if your cat came up to you one day, your pet, and said, you paid a lot of money for me, and I know you pay a lot of money for my veterinary bills and feeding me. You feed me great, but I really think I'm going to have to start charging for you if you want me to catch mice at your house. I'm not even going to hang around this house anymore. I'm not going to catch any more mice for you. I'm going to go over to the neighbor's house and catch mice for them because they give me treats. That's the kind of thinking this servant had. The servant even has the audacity to give this parting shot. Here, you can have your money back. As though he's admonishing his master that it was somehow stealing to expect any more than that one talent back. Can you see now why the master is so hot under the collar, why his response is so hard? The servant is totally out of line, totally rebellious. In response, the master says to him, "Wicked and lazy servant." He doesn't admit that this guy's not his servant. "You have perceived that I harvest where I did not plant seed and gather from where I did not winnow. Well then, it would have been appropriate for you to throw my silver in with the bankers, so that after I come, I could get what I deserve of whatever is mine, together with interest." Again, he doesn't admit that he didn't deserve income on this. 80% of the occurrences for this word lazy or slothful are in the book of Proverbs, in the Greek Bible anyway, that use the same Greek word, where the sluggard, he lies around and sleeps too much. the sluggard won't support himself or herself with work. The sluggard mooches off of other people, is always seeking free handouts from other people. And the sluggard allows fears, whether real or imagined, to keep from doing his normal work. There might be a lion in the streets. You see how that fits? The master's choice of vocabulary is a perfect fit for this slave. I think what the master's doing here is constructing an ad hominem argument, adopting for the sake of argument his opponent's position in order to show that his opponent's position is illogical. If this is the case, Jesus is not necessarily commenting on whether or not to use banks, and I don't think he's commenting on whether or not he actually harvests for himself what other people planted. He's just saying, what a hypocrite you are, man. You say you believe that I like to take other stuff, and you say that I'm your master, you call me master, but you aren't acting consistently with what you say you believe. If you really believe that I like to take other stuff, and if you really believe that I'm your master, then you would have at least put my money into the bank so that the bankers or the exchangers could make money off of it and share some of the profit back with me. But no, you didn't do that, did you? Therefore, I can't trust you to tell me the truth. And if I can't trust my household servant to tell me the truth, you're useless to me. I can't trust you to take care of anything. I've had it with you. And the master turns to the other servants and gives them the command in verse 28. Y'all take away this year's wage from him, give it to the one who has the 10 years' wages. For to everyone who has, it will be given, and it will be surpassed. But to the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. We've already seen this principle earlier in Matthew 13 when Jesus said, to y'all it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it hadn't been given. For whoever has, it will be given to him and it will be surpassed, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And that's the reason why I'm speaking to them in parables. In the context of Matthew 13, Jesus was saying, whoever has the gift of faith and believes the gospel is going to be given more knowledge of the mysteries of God. That knowledge will continue to grow and be surpassed as God shares more and more of himself with you, just as happens in any relationship. But God tends to reward disbelief and disobedience with poverty. Even what he has will be taken away. We see that throughout the biblical history. God warned the Jews in the days of the prophets that if they kept worshiping idols and kept disobeying God's commandments, then he would remove their blessings and send them into exile. That's what Hosea 2 says there. She didn't know that I gave her the corn and the wine and the oil and multiplied silver to her. She made silver and gold images for Baal. Therefore, I'm going to return and take away her corn and wine and oil. Sure enough, that's what the Babylonians did when they took Israel into captivity. And of course, Jesus is warning the Pharisees in this section of Scripture of the same thing that's going to happen to the Jews in the first century. The Roman army's about to wipe them out because they're not obeying and honoring God. In this parable, the slave had enough capital to make a comfortable living. But due to his insolence and his uncooperativeness with the master, that money is going to be taken from him, and it's going to be given to the servant that has already proved he has the capacity for handling lots of money. God is not as egalitarian about money as popular Marxists would like him to be. Verse 30 says, throw out this useless servant. Throw him out into the outer darkness. It's there that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The fires of hell seem to always be before Jesus' eyes. He's mentioned them already in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 other passages in Matthew. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. God, he repeats this over and over again in his teachings in order to brand it into our thinking too. We need to be acting knowing that this is a reality. Hell is a reality. The master calls this slave useless, worthless, or unprofitable. And of course, generally the only reason you're going to hire somebody is because they do something for you, right? The analogy we draw from this parable is that if you make yourself unuseful to God and walk in rebellion against Him, you can't expect to receive anything good in return. Hell is the dreadful punishment. And there, a converse principle here is that servants shouldn't be expected to get bonuses for just doing what they've been told to do. If you do something for God's glory, don't pout if you don't get some special blessing in return for it. Jesus said in Luke 17, when you've done all the things I've commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We've only done what we should have done. We don't expect a bonus. And one other thought here, and that is, we all start out as worthless to God. Every one of us starts out dead in sin and trespasses. Every one of us started out rebels by nature, born that way. But God, out of His love for us, makes us into useful and worthwhile servants. And we see a picture of that in the little book of Philemon, where Onesimus became a Christian and was transformed from a worthless slave to a worthwhile servant. And it seems that seemed to hinge on his being born again, from the language that Paul uses in that little book. When God starts investing His Spirit in you and transforming you, He takes great delight in you. God doesn't treat His servants like slaves. He says, no, I treat you like friends. I'm going to share what I know with you. Wow. So to tie some of these thoughts together in conclusion, we see that the servant that was honored by the master is not the one who sat on his hands. They were the ones who actively developed his master's interests on earth. And that's what God calls us to do. Actively develop his interests on this earth. That's characteristic of what Jesus wants us to do in light of his imminent but unpredictable coming. Let me close by asking a question. Again, this is one that I think we'll need some time to think through and could potentially be life-changing. In the parable, the servants, on their day of reckoning, came forward excitedly. They had something to show off to their master. They were excited. See here, I've got five more. See here, I've got two more. And my question to you is, what resource or resources has God given you that you could develop so that when Jesus comes back, you could have that exciting moment of saying, see here, God, here's what I did. And be able to enter into that exciting moment when God also gets excited about that and says, well done, good and faithful servant. What are those things that you'll develop, that you'll be able to present to God, to Jesus, when He comes back with excitement as a gift to Him as His servant? May God give us grace to be useful, faithful servants.